You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
2 Corinthians 4 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. There's a few reasons for that. 2 Corinthians 4, which we will be in, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks, has huge themes of eternal perspective. I'm addicted to biblical eternal perspective. It has huge themes of supernatural perseverance. We are in desperate need of perseverance and endurance in Christ, and it has huge themes of Holy Spirit power. So 2 Corinthians 4, themes of perspective and perseverance and power. Why are those themes so prevalent for us today? Well, here's why. It's so we would not lose heart. It's so we would not give up. It's so that we would remain encouraged in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that Paul begins and ends this chapter with, so we do not lose heart. He bookends this chapter with this reality, which means, again, this is what he's saying, again, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. One of the questions we asked, though, was why would Paul repeatedly make such statements? Why would he make such statements that we are to not give up, that we are to not lose heart? Well, the reason is because this just in, we are tempted to lose heart. We are tempted if we live genuine lives in serious devotion for Jesus Christ. It is difficult at times, and we are tempted, again, to be discouraged. I'm committed to you. One of the things I'm committed to do, again, here at this church over 20-plus years now, again, is pastoral transparency. And I woke up this past Monday morning, and I woke up with a big UGG. You know, not the shoe, whatever that is. But just with a, ugh. Many of you maybe felt the same way, going back to school or work. But as I got myself to my study desk early on Monday morning, and I opened up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I stared at verse 1. And I stared at verse 1, I found myself saying out loud to myself, huh, where I was and then what I was reading. It didn't happen in a minute. It took several minutes, but as I read and reread the content of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and realized kind of where we were heading in a fresh way, it started to renew my mind, and its power started to slowly enter and encourage my heart. And isn't this so needed? Isn't it so needed that we are encouraged in the things of the Lord and the truth of the gospel? It's so needed because, again, life is often tough. This world is dark and evil. Life brings to us all situations that we would not expect or anticipate, but the reality is that's what happens. If you serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you're guaranteed. The battle is on. If you want to fluff your way off in life and do nothing for Jesus, then you'll be left alone. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual battle, as we'll hear today again, is on. And this all means at times then, the discouragement or the temptation towards discouragement is also very real. It's very real. At times it's difficult. At times you don't even know kind of what to make of what's happening inside your own head. Again, by way of transparency, this past week has been an internal battle for me. Not the first time, won't be the last time. This is part of what I've been called to. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. But what I do know over the course, again, of how many years I've been doing this, is sometimes the Lord will allow situations to happen in my life, at least, and allow me to experience a level of brokenness and what appears to be discouragement. He will allow certain things that I might begin to live and feel the weight of a text that I would not otherwise. That I'd be able to stare at a text and understand the heart of Paul maybe in a way that I would not, again, nearly as much. And as much as I don't want these things, I don't want these weeks to happen. I don't enjoy it. And yet I believe so much that the ways of God, he does things that we don't expect sometimes to allow us to experience the power of his Spirit in a way we wouldn't otherwise. I trust God in this. And I hope some of you can relate to this as well, that you see the passage in front of you now, and all of a sudden you feel and you experience and you live in a way that, again, you otherwise would not. Remember, too, as we start to go through some of these verses right here in chapter 4, there's a reason Paul keeps bringing up such themes. And the reason he keeps bringing up such themes is because the church needs it. That's why. Because the Holy Spirit knows that we need it. All throughout this chapter 2, Paul's like, we and we and we and we. He's not like I. He's like we, because the church is in this battle for encouragement together. And Paul knows it. So what does Paul do? And it's massive discipleship here today in the early verses of 2 Corinthians 4. What he does is he reminds himself of the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and the impact of the gospel. The light, truth, and the impact of the gospel, because this renews his mind as to why he exists, why he lives. And this is what allows him to not ultimately lose heart. And this is what we do today. And this is what we do also over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, as well. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is seeking to bring some massive doses of encouragement to our lives through what is most fundamental and essential within our lives. So for the next 3 weeks, you're going to be forced to receive a special dose of encouragement from Jesus Christ. I hope you're okay with that, okay? Amen, amen. All in favor of encouragement in this January? All in favor of encouragement? All in favor? And for those who didn't raise your hand, a special prayer for you. I don't know why, all right? But this is where we're going this weekend again, or in this month, and I'm excited for that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. I hope there's a bit of anticipation right now, maybe some faith that is a little stronger than it was when you first came in. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Wow. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In verse 6, for God who said let light shine in the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a verse that is. Can't wait to get there today. I want to remind you, chapters 1 to 3 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is being hammered with affliction, hammered with suffering, and hammered in opposition. He despaired of life itself, he says in chapter 1. It was so bad. My question is, Paul, how do you keep going then? Why do you keep going? You've every reason to give up. It's so hard. Like all these things happen around you. How is it, Paul, that you keep going? And his answer is not complicated, but it's very profound. The light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and the impact of the gospel. And this is what he unpacks for us today, which I pray again will lead to great encouragement for us. So listen, because of the light, the truth, and the impact of the gospel, we learn several things today and what is happening. Number one is this. Because of this, again, awesome gospel, we are resilient. We are resilient. Look at verse 1 together. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Some of you are new to the church here. Some of you are new to Christianity. Some of you are new to reading your Bible. Praise God. When you're studying scripture and you see a therefore, one of the questions you ask, which is clever and helpful, is what's it there for? The therefore is pointing to the preceding verses and content of truth, right? So he says, therefore, having this ministry, which he discussed in detail in chapter 3. When we see therefore having this ministry, the next question we ask, what ministry is he talking about? I'm excited for this right now. This is a perfect chance to review what we learned a few weeks ago in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul was unpacking the incredible ministry of the new covenant compared to the
to the insufficient reality of the old covenant. See, what do you mean by that? On the screen for you, let's just remind ourselves of what we learned a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is for all true believers in Jesus Christ. You're here today, you're saved in Jesus Christ. You're in Orangeville right now, and you're saved in Jesus Christ. You're in Overflow right now, you're saved in Jesus Christ. This is for you. You have received, as a follower of Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. You're born again by the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit, or ministry of life, versus the ministry of death. That's quite a contrast there. And that's literally what Paul says, again, in the verses right there in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 3. Right? The ministry of the Spirit, I've been born again. I've been regenerated. I'm a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. I will never die. That's what the new covenant in Jesus Christ brings. The old covenant, right, is a ministry of death, because the old covenant can show you your sin, but it cannot save you from your sin. If you just know that you're a sinner but have no salvation, that's called death. But the ministry of the Spirit is life. In Jesus Christ, we receive the ministry of righteousness. Not our righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed. It is counted in our account as his righteousness. Now we have this, as opposed to the ministry of condemnation. The old covenant could just show us our sin. We are accused in our guilt of sin. It could not remove our sin. Jesus removes our sin. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. You're alive today in Jesus Christ. You've received the ministry of righteousness. Praise God, hallelujah. That is absolutely amazing. And then the ministry of permanent glory. The old covenant, the problem with that old covenant, it was fading and ended. It could not last. It's temporal. But the ministry of the gospel in Jesus Christ in the new covenant is you receive a glory that will never, ever end and never, ever fade. It lasts forever. The glory of Jesus Christ, again, starts to live in you. You will never die. And one day soon, Jesus Christ will return. You will see him face to face, and you will recognize, again, the glory that lives forever and ever and ever. There is no ministry like this ministry. This ministry is the absolute best. It's the greatest blessing. It's the greatest favor. It's the greatest grace, and it's the greatest joy. And that is why Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, notice verse 1, take a look, by the mercy of God, by the mercy or grace of God, meaning Paul didn't deserve it, Paul didn't earn it, Paul was called to it. Paul in himself was a former blasphemer of Jesus Christ. Paul was overseeing the murder of Christians. Paul was against Christ emphatically. And yet he, in his former blaspheming state, was struck by the light of the gospel, saved in Jesus Christ, and his whole life turned around and was called now to the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness and permanent glory. Unbelievable. Unbelievable, the reality of the gospel. And so Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Notice what's happening here too. Paul, like Paul's in it, man. Again, the level of stress and burden and attack and opposition. Again, I keep asking, how does he keep going? Here's how he keeps going. He renews his mind in the gospel. He renews his mind in the truth of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds himself in chapter 3, verse 18, that with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed to the image of Christ, and nothing will ever stop that from happening. He reminds himself what's so fundamentally true, his status in Christ, his calling in Christ, his identity in Christ, his future guaranteed glory in Jesus Christ. And that is what allows the end of verse 1 now to be stated. We do not lose heart. See what's happening here? We do not lose heart. I can't overstate how important right now what you're seeing in verse 1, how important this is as your discipleship in Jesus Christ. If you're going to persevere in Jesus Christ, if you're going to remain pursuing the joy of your salvation in Jesus Christ, if you want to fight against apathy and complacency, if you want to pursue love in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's showing us how he does it, how he doesn't give up, how he moves through trial, how he moves against Satan, how he continues to persevere for the things of Christ. He's showing us how. What does he do? He's renewing his mind of the truths of who he is in Christ. He's saying out loud his identity. He's reminding himself of his calling in Christ, the privilege that he has been given to minister the gospel. He is reminding himself that nothing will ever cause him to die. He cannot die in Jesus Christ. His glory is absolutely guaranteed and certain. You see what he's doing? This is what allows him then to not lose heart. And this is the same thing will allow you and me to not lose heart as well. If you're gonna pursue in Jesus Christ and you're gonna persevere in Jesus Christ, you have to find a way to renew your mind in the most important truths ever. On a daily basis, you gotta preach the gospel to yourself. And then we will not lose heart. Interesting, a not lose heart. That's not referring to physical fatigue. It's referring to spiritual weariness. To spiritual weariness, the weight, the burden, the opposition. I'm constantly amazed how much the New Testament talks about perseverance and resilience. It's a grand theme, again, within the New Testament. No wonder then, Paul loved his athletic metaphors. I love Paul for that. Some of his key athletic metaphors he uses to describe the Christian life is what? Running a race. And this isn't the 100-meter sprint. He's describing a marathon. That's the picture, again, in the ancient days of what, again, would have been happening in ancient Greece. He pictures a boxer boxing in a fight through many, many rounds. He pictures a wrestler, Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And imagine the image of wrestling and the exhaustion that is tempted with in these athletic endeavors. What stands out to me, too, is the tremendous weariness that can set in each of these examples, right? You're on mile 21 of 26 in a marathon, and the way the body is begging and screaming to stop. You're in a boxing fight in the 12th round, and the demand, your body's pushed to the limits of exhaustion. You're wrestling on the mat, and the exertion that is required to sustain and remain again in that fight. These are the examples that Paul gives. The weariness that can be felt day after day and month and year after year and decade after decade of serving again the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my closest pastoral friends, we have a saying that we love so much. It's this: we're still here. We're still here. We've been through a lot together. He's in a different church. We've been a lot together, though tears and trials and torment. But by the mercy of God, we're still here. And this is what the gospel produces in us. It produces in us resiliency. I needed this truth this week. I need this truth today. Ironically, I believe that one of the signs you're in the will of God, and you can examine the scriptures to decide whether you agree with me fully on this, but I think one of the signs you're in the will of God is that you're tempted at times with weariness. Because, like, look at Paul, like, look at Peter, look at John. Like, they're all just fighting, you know, in the strength of God, and they're all desperately weary at times and on the verge of despairing of life itself. If you want comfort in this life, and if you think following Christ is ease and leisure and relaxation, and you want everything to go smooth all the time and not have trials in your life, listen, you are not in God's will. You are seeking something outside of the biblical understanding of what the Christian life actually, again, explains to us. I'll say it again, because this is what our society teaches, is that you are entitled and you deserve and you should pursue ease and comfort and luxury and a life that has no trial and has no sickness and has no difficulty, and you just end up in retirement sitting by the seashore, legs up, fruity drink in your hand, doing whatever you want for the rest of time. And that's what life is supposed to be. Maybe for the world, not for followers of Jesus Christ. If you truly pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and you read his word and you find out at times it is tough, and Satan will not be bothered with you if you're seeking that life of leisure and comfort, because you're no threat. You're no threat to him. You're no threat to other people being transformed in Jesus Christ, to him. He could care less about you at that point. But you're going to go for Jesus Christ. You're going to live your life at a cost. You're going to pursue, seek first the kingdom, the righteousness of God, the love of God and the gospel. Then Satan has a special eye on you. And life at times will get very hard and very difficult, and times extremely lonely and confusing. Paul knows as well as anyone what I just described. And yet he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Amazing.
The gospel understood and lived out produces in us a resiliency that allows us to say over many years, we're still here. And by God's grace, we still will be in the years to come. God help us. Amen, church? The light, the truth, the impact of the gospel, number two, means we refuse to tamper with God's word. We refuse to tamper with God's word because God's word contains the gospel. Look at verse 2 now. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is such an important verse here. Notice with strength and emphasis, Paul absolutely renounces cunning or deceit when it comes to the handling of the word of God. He emphatically states in verse 2, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. We refuse to practice cunning. The next time he uses the word cunning will be chapter 11, and that's in reference to the serpent with cunning deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. So it's early January. I started my new reading plan, or my same reading plan over many years now, in January 1st. That's what happens. And my reading plan has me in Genesis and Ezra to start, and Matthew and Acts. And so I'm in January 3rd. It's Genesis chapter 3. I'm in Genesis chapter 3, and of course, that's the fall of Adam and Eve. It's the entrance of sin into the world, and that's when Satan comes up, the serpent. And Adam even know the commands, what they're not supposed to do. Again, the one tree they're not supposed to eat of. And then what does Satan do? He comes up and he says, did God really say? Did God really say? See, that's the tactic of Satan from the beginning. He is trying to undermine the word of God. Because he knows this. If he can undermine the word of God, then he can undermine everything. And that was his tactic then. And that's been his tactic every day since. See, listen, look here. That's why the battle for this book is everything. That's why the battle for this book is everything. This contains the power of the gospel. It's this book. The church doesn't exist without it. We lose this, we lose everything. We have no sermons without this book. We have no truth of this book. We have no, again, salvation apart from what's revealed in this book. You start to mess with this book, you mess with everything. Satan knows that, of course. This is why this is constantly under attack. Subtle, not so subtle ways. This is, again, what he seeks to do. This is why Paul is so serious about it as well. And listen, this is why you and I need to be so serious about this book too. All these New Year's resolutions, blah, 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 blah. I read this week that by January 15th, almost every resolution has already been ended. I don't know. I just read that. I believe it though. How about a new life resolution though? Like, what's the percentage of people in this room that are reading God's word on some kind of regular basis? What's the percentage? It's not high enough. I just, the understanding that it is the word of God that allows you to hear the voice of God, that reveals to you the will of God, that points you towards the grace of God, to experience the power of God, to live life again for the glory of God. It all starts with the word of God. If you close the word of God in your life, you cannot hear his voice. You don't hear his voice, you won't know his will. If you don't know his will, you cannot possibly know his favor. You won't know his direction. Loved ones, I plead with you. Allow your theology to impact your practice. If you want to know God's voice and you want to know God's will and you want to know to bear fruit for God and you want to do work for God, it all starts with the word of God. It all starts with the word of God, the Bible. That's what we treasure, and that's what we protect, and this is why we, again, everything we're saying right now is being preached from this book, because without that, we have nothing to say. And listen, this is why the enemy tries to, again, get anywhere in between us and the truth of God's word. This is why, let's say, an example of this, liberalism. Why liberalism is so devastating to the church. Liberalism seeks to water down the truth. Liberalism does two things. It inserts alien ideas into God's truth, and it removes portions of God's truth. Either way, you end up with a false gospel.
You have a false gospel. You have no power. You have no salvation. You have no glory to God. You have nothing. You are a country club hanging out trying to make each other feel good by your own, again, human platitudes of some kind of emptiness that will do nothing for anyone ever. This is the devastation, again, of things like liberalism. Notice, interesting that the word tamper in verse 2 is used to describe the watering down of wine. And when you water down something like wine, what happens? It ceases to be the real thing. When you water down wine, it is corrupted. And when the word of God is corrupted, tampered with, that's the devastation to souls and to nations. Wake up, Canada. It is the devastation of souls and nations to tamper with God's word. Here's what Richard Niebuhr, I've used this quote before. I think it's very powerful. I'll use it again. He said this. This is the impact of liberalism on the gospel. Results in a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, the ministry of Christ without a cross. Stare at that for a second. This is what liberalism does to the word of truth and the gospel. This is no gospel. That is a false gospel. That is the destruction of anyone who lives by it. Satan is all over this. No one's getting saved. No churches are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No glory given to God. No one going to heaven. This is why Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. I love what he says in the second half of verse 2. He says, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. I love, we learned this in chapter 1 several weeks ago, the power of living with a clear conscience. Paul's like, I'm not here to try to please people, man. At the end of the day, I'm here to please God. I'm here to please God. My conscience is clear. By the open statement of truth, again, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience and especially in the sight of God. God is watching, God sees, God knows. And this is where we are at. Paul ultimately knows God is watching. He has nothing to hide. So powerful, so powerful. And we are not gimmicky here. We're not tricks with God's word. We're not telling you the one part we think you'll like and removing the part we think you don't like. It's just the whole counsel of God, because that is what is so needed. This is the call of the church. To preach the word in season and out. And this is why, again, our first pillar, you'll see it in the foyer again today, I hope you're aware of this, is to proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. First pillar in this church, and I pray it's the first pillar to the death. I pray it never changes. We will always proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. We are not trying to be liked, as tempting as that is. And I want you to know that. It's tempting for me, and I'm sure others who stand up here or whatever, do ministry in this church. It's tempting to want to be liked. It's tempting to say things you know people want to hear. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love and grace and truth. We're called to preach the word. We're called to honor Jesus Christ. Because the day is coming so soon, I'll have to give an account, stand before the Lord. And he'll ask, what did you do with the word that I entrusted to you? You know, at the end of the calendar year in my reading plan, one of the places I ended is in John, the Gospel of John. So John 21. And that's where Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs and feed my lambs. I take that, like, again, I just want you to know, like, another calendar year, and you're just gathering yourself to run the gauntlet again. Lord, I need to know your vision for my life. In that sense, Robbie, it's pretty simple. My vision for your life is to feed my sheep. If you do anything, tend my lambs and feed my lambs, because that is what's ultimately most needed. Do not mess with my word. Do your best, pray your face off. And see what I continue to do through generation after generation after generation by churches that faithfully exposit, exegete the word of God, again, for the glory of God. I like that plan. I love that plan. There really is no other plan. So God, help us to continue to be on this plan that we would not lose heart. Amen? Amen. Number 3. We recognize the spiritual battle. This is pertinent.
We recognize the spiritual battle. This is the impact of the gospel. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In chapter 3, Paul was using, again, this metaphor of the veil several times. He brings it back now in chapter 4. And for those who do not respond to the gospel, he's explained to us, it's because their eyes of their heart are veiled. They can't see. But notice the reason that they are blind and their eyes are veiled. The reason in verse 3 is because Satan is desperately trying to keep the veil over their eyes. See, there's nothing more terrified or nothing that Satan is more terrified of than the light of the gospel, which shines the glory of Christ. You see the glory of Christ truly, and you're never the same again. This is why there's such a battle around us, right? Let's just take, it was like 2.5 weeks ago, Christmas Eve. Over 6,000 people, over 5 services again, came through this building in just a day. Imagine the spiritual battle going on. Again, I mean, I feel it, you feel it, I feel it. All week I felt it. I mean, standing up and you're just like, you know, in a sense, you're helpless. You're just trying to do, again, whatever you can. We all pray, we gather to pray. God, you must remove the veil. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep the veil on. Everything he can to keep the veil on. He is terrified of the veil being lifted. Someone being baptized today used that as that expression. The veil was lifted. Praise God. Amen. That's right. Because the veil is lifted, and all of a sudden you see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the veil is lifted, lives get changed. But Satan is terrified of that. So listen, the god of this world, Satan, he blinds through what? Ideologies, philosophies, media, social media, psychology, education, economics. He blinds through religion. He'll use anything he can to keep the blinders on that the people would not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is why you and I pray, we have conversations with people, and it's amazing to me, conversations about Christ, about the gospel, about the truth, and the amount of things that some people say, well, I believe in God. You believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was real Son of God? Yes, I believe that. You believe he died on the cross? Yes, I believe that. You believe he rose from the dead? Yes. So you believe that he died on the cross, and he was dead for, you know, 3 days, and then he rose again. You believe, yes, I believe that. But I know in my heart, there's no way this person's saved. Like, there's no way. Like intellectually, you can say, in a sense, all these things, but the reality is the veil still remains. That's my story. Is it your story? 22 years, man, like just surrounded with truth. Veil, 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 veil. Oh, I agreed with stuff. I was not saved. But the veil, March 9th, 97, was lifted. Never the same. Like, just you saw. Like, all of a sudden, like, I see. I see Jesus in his glory, my sin and my death, his forgiveness and my life. You see, everything changes. Even this week, you know, there's so many people I'm praying for in my life. Lord, you must lift the veil from their eyes. I can talk all I want to people. I can pray and pray and pray, and that's so good. But Lord, you have to lift the veil that they can truly see and fall down on their knees and repent of sin and love Jesus Christ with all their life, not just coming on Christmas Eve, giving their life to him. You must lift the veil of our children. You must lift the veil of our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors. You must lift the veil. Yes, we are to be used. You must lift the veil. So, hey, we preach the gospel 100% and we pray and we ask God to lift veils. That's why, can I just say, like in the beginning of January, every third Wednesday, almost every single third Wednesday throughout the year, we have a church-wide prayer meeting. That is one of the most important things we do. We pray in many other ways, but this is when we gather as a church to pray in here. Can I ask you to make that a priority this year? Can I ask you to consider making the times when we get together to pray. Because largely what we're doing in those times is we're praying for God to lift the veil. We're begging God to lift the veil and change lives and save lives, that he might receive glory through more and more people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I firmly, fundamentally believe, church, if we gather to do this and hold God to his promises, I absolutely believe that he will work in our midst in an extraordinary way. He has done so much. We pray he will do so much more. But it's got to be us together. It's got to be us together. Believing in the preaching of the gospel and believing in the prayers that ask the Lord to lift the veil so people can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light and the truth and the impact of the gospel. We are resilient because of this. We refuse to tamper with God's word. We recognize the spiritual battle that is around us and among us because of this. And then lastly, and briefly, we revel in the light of Christ. Because of the gospel, we revel in the light of Christ. Look at verse 5 now. It says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Verse 5 is such a massive blow to celebrity Christianity, induced vomiting, okay? Celebrity Christianity is just wrong. The gospel truly received and lived, we become less, Christ becomes more. We decrease, Christ increases. And then verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," says, this is so beautiful, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So stare at verse 6 for a second, okay? I read it fast, just stare at it. "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I remember a preacher I loved so much many years ago, he taught on this specific verse. I haven't forgotten it, and I just reminded myself again this week in verse 6. He taught that in Paul's day, there were three main worldviews or three main ideals represented by three main, really, groups of people or nations. The first one was that for the Jews, their ideal was light. They saw light as moral revelation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Though people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The greatest pursuit, again, for the Jewish people was the idea of light. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. The Greeks were obsessed with the pursuit of knowledge, wisdom, philosophy. They lived and they believed that the highest human achievement was intellectual insight. The pursuit of gnosis, knowledge, again, all around them. For the Romans, they were obsessed with glory. The Roman Empire, the glory of the Roman Empire, the glory of the Caesars, all roads lead to Rome. They were obsessed with glory and honor and power. Rome itself symbolized glory, and they loved it that way. So for the Jews, their ideal was light. For the Greeks, their ideal was knowledge. For the Romans, their ideal was glory. And here you have Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6, who is a Hebrew, who's a citizen of Rome, who's situated in a Greek city. And he says this, "For God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see what he's doing right there? It's a wonderful play on words, incredibly clever by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is doing right there, everything that the world is looking for. The world has three main pursuits in light and knowledge and glory. The quest of man is so often rooted in the pursuit of light or knowledge and glory. This is not found in an ideal. This is not found in an idea. Light, knowledge, and glory is found in a face. The face and the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that we are searching for in life and for all of eternity is found in the light of God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God, which is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you find Jesus Christ, your journey ends in what you actually need in this life.
because he is light, he is knowledge, and he is glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6 unites these three quests into one person, Jesus Christ, which is why we revel in him. There is no one like him. He is so awesome and so beautiful, and he is the purpose of our lives. And this is what Paul says, and God shone in our hearts to see the light of God, the knowledge of God, and the glory of God in the face of God, which is Jesus Christ. Wow. And today, we get to end our service with another ordinance. We had the ordinance of baptism, and today we end with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give you just a couple of moments just to quiet yourselves. You can pack your stuff up, whatever you need to do. I just love, as we do that, just to try to get our hearts in a still place. Yes, Lord, keep us in a place of reverence before you, I pray. As you hold the symbols of the bread and the juice, which, by the way, are for those who are saved in Jesus Christ. I mean, we say this every time because we need to. If you are not saved in Jesus Christ, please do not take this. Please do not take this, right? It's reserved for those who have been saved, who are in relational love with Jesus Christ, who are adopted into his family. As we hold the symbols, there's the bread and the juice, the symbol of the bread representing the body of Jesus Christ given for us, the symbol of the juice, his blood, which was shed for us. We hold these symbols today, and this is what we are reminded of, that the light of God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God, listen, became the Lamb of God. He became the Lamb of God so that we would be forgiven by God, that we would become children of God. That's what I want you to consider today. As you hold the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the light of God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God on our behalf to die on the cross for our sins, that we would be forgiven by God and be adopted by God to become children of God. Unbelievably awesome, so powerful, and so wonderful. So communion servers, you guys can come forward right now, and just prepare to go to your stations. And I'll pray for us as we do. Father, I ask this time is, again, one of reverence, meaning, sober-mindedness, joy, gratitude, thanksgiving, encouragement. I pray, Lord, you will still our hearts to remember again the light of God, the knowledge of God, the glory of God became the Lamb of God that we might become children of God. Please, Lord, may we feel that in a special way today and rejoice in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.